Thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to be here. A few years ago, I took some long service leave, and Annabelle and I went to the New England area of the United States up in the northeast corner. And we went to Plymouth, which is a town on the coast in Massachusetts, where the first pilgrims went across in the Mayflower in 1620. And there was in Plymouth this great museum. It was great because it was unsophisticated about the history of the town and about the pilgrims first coming to Plymouth. And while we were in the museum, a school group came in with a teacher. And they were from a Christian school. And the teacher began to explain to the students the Christian heritage of those first pilgrims on the Mayflower, and their commitment to following Christ above everything else, and some of the decisions they made along that way. And I remember being actually moved to tears as I stood in the museum and heard this lady speak to her class about the Christian heritage of this particular group. It was very moving. She was explaining it brilliantly to them. It was just brilliant. Well, with that in mind, from the museum, we walked up the street in Plymouth and came to America's longest standing Christian church, so to speak. And you can imagine what's in our mind, the great Christian heritage that we've just been hearing about. And we walked up the street and big sign up saying America's longest running church. We were then shocked as we kind of lowered our eyes and looked at the details on the building to discover that this was and had been since 1800 a Unitarian church. I don't think I even knew what that was, but I did some research and found out that it was part of a denomination which still exists, which don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in one God, but they don't believe that Jesus was God, and they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is in any way a separate person within the Godhead. And when you think about it, the Trinity is a bit of a strange idea, for there's a belief that there's somehow one God, and somehow within that one Godhead there are three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. One, but three. And more than that, the word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. It's not a biblical word. Indeed, the first reference to the Trinity we have is about 190 AD, so it came a long time after the Bible. And more than that, the concept of the Trinity has opened Christians up to ridicule. Muslims and Jews both accuse us of really having three gods, but not being prepared to say it. So you can see how people might be attracted to something like Unitarianism, not believing in the Trinity, could become popular. And indeed, it did become popular. From about the mid-18th century to the mid-19th century, there were a number of churches which had been formerly Orthodox Christian who went over to this Unitarian view. But that wasn't the first time in church history that the Trinity had been questioned. In the late 3rd century, there was a guy called Arius in the Middle East. He still thought Jesus was God, but he kind of wanted him to be a kind of lower God. So there was God the Father, and then there was kind of Jesus as a kind of God who came along later, almost, you might say. And Arius, again, was incredibly popular. And for a short period of time, most of the Christian world at that stage went over to Arius and followed him. And both Arianism, as it became known, and Unitarianism in the 18th century were, I think, popular because from a human perspective they were much more logical. If there's one God, how can there be different aspects of God which are not different gods but in some sense not being exactly the same as others? It is hard to get your head around. But interestingly, both Arianism and Unitarianism died out. And in both cases, I think they died out because actually, as people began to keep looking at what the Bible had to say, they realised that neither view actually represented what you find in Scripture. And that's where I want to turn now. I want to look at how does the Bible represent God to us, and what I want to do is move very quickly through a number of Bible passages. So you'll have to be turning very fast or moving through your iPhone Bible very quickly as we go very quickly. And let's start right at the beginning. Genesis 1 and verse 1, that's always easy to find because it's kind of just after the index. And right at the beginning, the very first verse of the Bible, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first verse of the Bible introduces us to a creator. Next verse, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The second verse of the Bible introduces us to the Spirit of God. Next verse, verse 3, and God said. The third verse of the Bible actually introduces us to the Word of God. Now, this is nothing like a fully developed doctrine of the Trinity, which we'll come to later, but I don't think it's an accident by any way that the first three verses of the Bible introduce us immediately to the concepts of Creator, Spirit, and Word. The three different aspects of God are there right from the beginning, not a later addition, right from the beginning. And in the same chapter, Genesis 1, chapter 26, verse 26, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let us make man in our image. Now, from one perspective, the us there could be simply a kind of royal plural. You know, this, for some reason, which I've never quite worked out, you know, when the Queen speaks, she speaks a plural. You know, we are not amused and those sorts of things. Though I do wonder if the Queen got it from the Bible or something like that from there. But it does at least open the possibility here in the first chapter of the Bible of kind of some form of plurality within the Godhead. So the first chapter of the Bible introduces us to both three aspects of God, Creator, Spirit, Word, and the possibility of some sort of plurality right there in the beginning. That said, the Old Testament is very, very clear there is only one God. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a bit harder to find. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. This is an absolutely foundational verse for God's people before Jesus. Indeed, it's foundational in every sense. There is but one God, and the Bible, if you like, never ever flinches from that view. There is one God, and he has no rivals. One mind, if you like, behind the universe. One God alone. Now then, as the Old Testament begins to unfold, there comes, as the people of Israel develop, this promise of a Messiah, a Saviour who is to come. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. It's a bit harder to find. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. And here God is speaking through the prophet Nathan to the great King David, David who established Israel as a great kingdom, David who defeated Goliath. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 we read the following. This is Nathan speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, on the first reading, the main thing that this is saying is that the great king to come will be David's son, but it's interesting that from the very start in this promise, he's also God's son. There is a father-son relationship. But more than that, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11 and the first verse. And this is the prophet Isaiah now speaking about this promised king, reading from the first verse of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, so a descendant of David again. But hear more about the king. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There is to be a great king who will have God's Spirit on him. The Lord, great King, Spirit. Again, we haven't come to anything conclusive yet, but it's interesting the way the Old Testament is developing. Turn back two chapters to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And here we are speaking about the same king. You often hear this read at Christmas. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. That all kind of makes sense. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's actually an extraordinary verse sitting there in the Old Testament. The coming king is ascribed a range of names, most of which I don't think we would have expected. We would have expected him to be called Prince of Peace, because this king is always going to come to bring peace to God's people. That makes sense. But he's here also Wonderful Counselor. Kind of, how does that? And the phrase hangs there. And more than that, he's to be the Everlasting Father. And even more to that, he's to be the Mighty God. In fact, it seems to me what we have here in Isaiah is for the first time a clearer formulation of what we're going to call the Trinity. That the Mighty God can be described in terms of Father, Prince and Counselor. But there is one God. So when God comes amongst his people, as is being promised here, when he's born in the flesh, it will be true that the Son of God will be born as we were born. But it will still be true that God cannot be divided. So when the Son is born, that will bring the presence of the Everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor, and the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, all coming when the Prince of Peace comes. Here it is written down 700 years before Jesus. And that's kind of the background information as we come now to the New Testament. And from the first, the New Testament wants to tell us straight away that Jesus is God. Comes out, you can't miss it. Go to John chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of John's Gospel, which kind of parallels the beginning of Genesis. John chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John wants us to know that there was a Word of God that was there in the beginning, right back there at creation. And he says the Word of God was involved in creation, and he says the Word of God was God, and he says the Word of God was with God. Now, if John had stopped writing there, you might have thought, oh, well, he's just speaking about Genesis 1-3, where God spoke, you know. Maybe it's just meaning a reference to that. But John didn't stop there. Have a look down at verse 14, because then he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I don't think you can really come to any other conclusion from that passage other than that John is telling us that Jesus both was with God and was God at the same time. Both with God and was God. So while you might still have some sympathy for Arius at this stage, the Unitarians kind of don't really have a place here, do they? You can see why they disappeared off the map. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh. He's Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Turn over to John chapter 5 and verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. Now you see even the Arians are in trouble. Making himself equal with God. And Jesus goes on to spell this out in the next couple of verses. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." There is for Jesus a Father and a Son who Jesus is. They are equal, but in a sense ordered, which is a bigger topic I won't go into, but many people today would say equality rules out order, but Jesus here says he's both equal and ordered with his Father. And so you can see in these verses, in some senses where Arius got his ideas, But in the end, he's wrong. Jesus was claiming, and the Jews saw it, and that's why they wanted to kill him, equality with God the Father. So what you have very clearly established in the early chapters of John's Gospel is what I'll call a binatory. You know, Trinity is three, a binatory is two. At least two persons in the Godhead, intimately connected, but two persons. The Word was God, and yet was with God, a binatory. So how do you get from a binatory to a Trinity? Well, let's go first to Luke's Gospel very quickly, and chapter 1 and verse 35. And this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary about how she will become the mother of Jesus. And we read in Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The angel speaks to Mary of three persons. The Most High, God the Father, who has the power. The child to be born, the Son of God. But also talks about the Holy Spirit, identified separately. Most High, Son, Holy Spirit. A third person is introduced to us. Go back to John's Gospel in chapter 14 and from verse 15. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 15. Because on the night before Jesus dies, he very clearly introduces to his disciples the full description of this third person in the Trinity. John 14, 15. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Look across at verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Skip over to chapter 16 and verse 12. "I have many things to say to you." This is still the same speech by Jesus. "But you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." Another person has, by Jesus, been clearly added. A person who clearly has his own role and can be identified separately. He will glorify Jesus. But who is also clearly part of God. And indeed, once you've got that information, in a way, you kind of can read back in the whole Old Testament how you got here, and you can see everything else in a different light once Jesus has opened all that up to us. There is a third person. And as we move from the Gospels then to the letters in the New Testament, what we start to see is the concept of a one God but three persons kind of very clearly in the background in all the teaching about God. One God and three persons, all intimately connected, and it's kind of there in the background undergirding everything else that has been said. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8, which was read to us before, and verse 9, where Paul writes to the Romans and says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So in one short passage from verse 9 there, Paul notes that if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he speaks of the Spirit of Christ in us. And then he speaks of having Christ in us. And then in verse 11, it is the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead who is in us. So one God, three persons who act in union to work in my life as a Christian. A Trinity at work. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 for a similar idea. Now, interestingly, we often talk about spiritual gifts as the gift of the Holy Spirit, as if kind of the Father and Son are excluded when it comes to the spiritual gifts. But have a look at verse 4 of chapter 12. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. That's okay. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be used in the service of Jesus, empowered by God the Father. You get the idea? Gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the whole Trinity is involved in their work. I go back a couple of chapters to 1 Corinthians 8. Actually, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 7, the very last bit of the last verse of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, "And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Go down to chapter 8, verse 6. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things, through whom all are all things and through whom we exist." See? Spirit, Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians particularly, when Paul wants to speak on more difficult subjects, it's interesting that the Trinity is often in the background as he comes to speak about them. So when he wants to speak on human sexuality, which is kind of a controversial subject today, he begins by saying, have a look at 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says, before he speaks about it, he says, from the second sentence, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There's a kind of Trinitarian formula there. You were washed, as in Christ's blood washed you. You were sanctified, the Holy Spirit. You were justified by the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of our God. He's kind of put the Trinity in, and then he's going to go on and talk about human sexuality in that particular context, as you can see. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and from verse 7. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." That's God the Father. Next verse. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory," God the Son. Go down to verse 10. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." God, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity there in the background of what's going on all the time. But it's not just there. Go to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, a verse you probably know well, which just says the grace, where Paul finishes his letter by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So he puts the three persons there together. But let's give Jesus the very last word on the Trinity. Would you like to turn to Matthew chapter 28 from verse 16? "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" Now when Jesus says baptizing in this particular passage, I think he means a lot more than sprinkling with water or dunking in water. I think he means the whole evangelism process of introducing people to the God. But what is the God to whom he wants people introduced as he's commissioning his disciples? It's the God whose name, singular, is in a sense Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So Jesus commissions his disciples to introduce people to one God. One God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, a God who is, as a father, loves them more than they can imagine, as a son died for them on the cross, and as the Spirit longs to make them like the Lord Jesus. One God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, from the words of Jesus. Neither Arianism nor Unitarianism survive, because in the end, neither represented what the Bible teaches about God. And actually, as Bible-believing Christians, it's not so much that we should believe in the Trinity, which the word isn't in the Bible, but that we believe that God is as he is revealed to us in Scripture. That is, the Bible truly shows us what God is like. That's what the Bible does. And what the Bible reveals God is like has been, since 190 AD, referred to as the Trinity. So I think it's not so much that we believe in the Trinity, but that we believe the Bible's presentation about God, and we, in summary form, call that the Trinity, because otherwise you've got a half-hour explanation to someone of what you actually believe, if you know what I mean. But we do need to be careful. See, sometimes I hear people speak about the Trinity in kind of a... and it's not a biblical presentation. Sometimes as if there were three gods. I heard this great kids' talk. Great kids' talk. It was very funny. Three people dressed as clowns, and at the front in church, they managed to get a cardboard box that they were both all adults, that all three of them managed to fit in. And it became clear that one clown was God the Father, one clown was God the Son, one clown was God the Holy Spirit. And they looked out from their three-in-one box, that was the idea, and they looked down at the earth, and they realised that us people couldn't save ourselves and needed a rescuer. So then, in this kids' talk, the three started having an argument about who should be the rescuer for the world. And eventually, at the end of the argument, the clown got the God the Father clown and the God the Holy Spirit clown ganged up against God the Son clown and threw him out of a cardboard box to go down to earth in order to save us. Now, you can see what the people were trying to convey. But I'm not sure that in the end they conveyed to us a biblical presentation of the Trinity, even though that's what they were trying to do. And that's a problem. Likewise, it's also possible, and from times you will hear it, for some presentations of the Trinity that people will still call the Trinity to be so focused on there being a oneness in God that the persons of the Father, Son and Spirit kind of disappear from what is going on. So, in the end, just to say this again, it's not the doctrine of the Trinity that we actually want to uphold as much as the pictures from the Bible of what the true God is like, which has become known to us as the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's how the Bible presents God, but what effect does that have in other areas? I want to mention three things as I conclude. Firstly, the Trinity, I think, helpfully focuses our attention on the fact that there is one God who is over all. There is no duality or triality or multi-forced universe. This is not, there is only one mind behind the universe. The argument between the persons of the Godhead that happened in the kids' talk is actually impossible. Jesus says the Son can do only as the Father, as he sees the Father doing, and the Spirit likewise can only bring glory to the Son. There is only one mind behind the whole thing, and that it's absolutely essential that we continue to remember that. No duality or even triality, only one God behind everything. And secondly, I think the Trinity helps us to understand that God is love. You see, love, in a way, is something that needs to be expressed. If I say I love you and do nothing about it, it doesn't really mean anything. But the Bible tells us that the persons of the Trinity from eternity have, in a sense, loved each other. And they've had each other to love within the Godhead. So the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is in there too. There is love inside the Godhead, which makes sense. And, of course, the extraordinary thing that we're really being told in the Bible is that God has wanted and indeed desired to share the love which is within the Godhead with each of us. God's love overflows from the Godhead to us. And thirdly, actually only with the doctrine of the Trinity can you make sense of Jesus dying for our sins. See, there are some people who will tell you that the idea that God the Father punished Jesus by putting him to death on the cross for our sins is a kind of form of child abuse, adult abuse, I suppose. Jesus was an adult. And I've heard well-intentioned illustrations of the cross that head in that direction. The idea that what God has done for us is, you know, kind of, the illustration I've heard is there's a train running down the tracks and the Father somehow got his Son tied to the tracks and he's got a choice. He can either rescue his son or all the people on the train are going to be killed. And it's a powerful illustration, but actually it misrepresents the Trinity. You see, there is one God, and it is that one God whom I have grossly offended by my sin, and I deserve the anger of that one God. But in the death of Jesus, God doesn't choose to punish somebody else for my sin. He chooses to bear in himself the punishment for my sin. And that bearing in himself the punishment was objectified in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But that death affects God. So the Bible can say they crucified the Lord of glory. And it can add that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If there is no Trinity, then the cross simply doesn't work. For God was crucifying someone else in my place, and that is never fair. It's only fair and just if God was in himself bearing the pain of my wrongdoing. And it's the same with us today, isn't it? If someone hurts me, really hurts me, then there can only really be forgiveness if I bear in myself the pain of that hurt and do not count it against them. It's never fair if I ask you to bear the pain of my hurt. So it is that our salvation, as it's described, only works if there is a Trinity. Of course, in practice, it's actually the other way around. That because God is Trinity, he could save us by sending his Son to die for us on a cross and so in himself bear the punishment of my wrongdoing. If he wasn't Trinity, I don't think he could do that. And in practice, it actually goes further. Because it was God as Trinity who before the foundation of the world planned even the cross as an outworking of the love of God as Trinity to bring to himself a people fit for heaven. The whole enterprise, in a sense, is as it is, or it isn't at all. And the doctrine of the Trinity is central to that. In conclusion, as I've reflected on this, I have a feeling that in this age, we don't think much about the Trinity anymore. It's become one of those doctrines which no one much minds because it doesn't seem to cause any problems. But no one much discusses it either. But the intention of the doctrine is to show God as he's revealed in Scripture. And in Scripture we read that there's one God, one mind behind the universe, one creator of heaven and earth, one God who is three persons. A Father who loves us more than we can imagine, a Son who died on the cross to bring us back to God, and a Holy Spirit who is working to make us like Jesus. That's the God of the Bible, who is revealed there. And we've described that as the Trinity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that you have chosen in your word to reveal to us what you are like. We pray that we would know what you are like, so that as we seek to follow you, we might do so rightly, according to your character, as revealed to us in your word. Amen. Amen.